Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 3. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message. This is message number 7 in the series. Our text will be the entire chapter, chapter 3, but I'll start by reading the first 11 verses. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. What an astounding miracle. Imagine if you could be there to see it. How would you respond? No doubt with wonder and amazement, just like everybody else. A man who has been crippled from birth and unable to walk, who begs at the temple gates repeatedly, is instantly healed and able to walk for the first time. He's made completely whole. In fact, he is now walking and leaping and praising God. Don't you just love how that's described? He's excited. Wouldn't you be if you were healed like that? And he's now tagging along with Peter and John in the temple complex. I think I'd be following them too. Now, what is the purpose for this miracle and, for that matter, all the other miracles, signs, and wonders in the Bible? You ever wondered about that? I know I've talked about this before, but let's review. Let me give you three purposes for miracles, signs, and wonders. First, miracles were for the purpose of confirming the authority of those proclaiming the kingdom message. When they saw Peter and John working this great miracle, they tended to listen up because they realized they were men of God, sent with power from God. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Now, just parenthetically, so you're clear on this, salvation in that verse, and for that matter in the context of the book of Hebrews, is not referring to initial salvation or regeneration. It's referring to soul salvation, that is, sanctification unto reward. In the context, it could be referring also, which is very closely related, to messianic type salvation, as we're going to see more of throughout the message today. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, "The Jews require a sign." In other words, for the Jewish people to believe a message, it must be confirmed by signs and wonders. Now, that's certainly not a commendation. It speaks to the nation's unbelief. They couldn't just accept it at face value when God's servant preached it. No, they had to have signs and wonders before they would believe it. And again, that's not a commendation. Jesus rebuked the generation for needing repeated signs. Nevertheless, God graciously gave signs and wonders to confirm the message. Secondly, what is the purpose for miracles, signs, and wonders? Miracles were for the purpose of calling attention to the kingdom. Interestingly, miracles were performed by men in only three eras of Israel's history. Now, I'm not talking about miracles that God did. He did miracles all throughout the Bible. But we're talking about miracles that men performed. Only three eras in Israel's history. And all three of those eras were times of focus on the kingdom. The first era was the time of Moses, Aaron, and the theocracy. The second era was during the time of the kings of Israel and Judah, that is, the monarchy. Think of Elijah and Elisha. That was their era. And then the third era, of course, was during the time of Christ and the apostles as they preached, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And that includes the era of reoffer in the book of Acts. What is the purpose for miracles, signs, and wonders? Number three, miracles were for the purpose of conveying a before and after picture to Israel. Now, this is the part we normally don't think about, but this is very important. The miracles mostly involve matters of healing, physical healing, maybe mental healing, healing from diseases, healings of all types, and spiritual healing from demonic possession. Prior to healing, the person was in a bad state, and that was a picture of national Israel's spiritual condition. But after healing, the person was released and in a glorious state of wholeness and rejoicing. We know that in Christ's day, and for virtually all of Israel's history, the nation was sick with sin. You remember what Isaiah had said? Chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward, backslidden. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. And wasn't that the case in Christ's time as well? Who had taken over? The Romans. Strangers devour your land, Isaiah said, in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And that certainly was the case at the time of Christ. The nation is spiritually sick and lame and blind and deaf, and they're crippled and gripped by Satan. And that is why John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles had preached, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The miracles demonstrate that a time of healing is coming for the nation when Israel will repent, turn away from their sins, and that will usher in a 1,000-year period of millennial rest during the millennial kingdom. So the healing and the effects of it thereafter point to the coming millennial rest. The sickness or the demonic possession, whatever the problem was, represented their present spiritual condition, that is, at the time of Christ. Every time someone was healed or a demon was cast out, Israel should have envisioned the future time when sins would be forgiven and the nation restored. Thus, the miracles in the book of Acts were to confirm the kingdom message that these apostles are going around preaching. And in our text today, it's Peter. Now, with that in mind, let's analyze this important message. In like manner as his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, this sermon in chapter 3 is also not about matters of regeneration, though it's often preached as if it were. These Jews are already believers in an Old Testament sense. They had been applying the blood annually at the Passover observance, which signified their status as a regenerated nation. Chitwood would point out that regardless of any era, when God sees the blood and the application of the blood, he recognizes the atonement for sin. Their problem, as we have noted repeatedly throughout this series and in our series on the Gospels, is that they are out of fellowship with Jehovah due to sinfulness in their lives. They need to get right with God in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Well, a crowd gathers, having seen this man's healing. And verse 10 says, the people are filled with wonder and amazement. This incredible miracle has arrested their attention. And seeing this, Peter takes the opportunity to proclaim the kingdom message. And he gives another sermon here. The sermon is 7 points. So my sermon will be 7 points. As we reflect upon the 7 points of Peter's sermon. Point number one, faith in Jesus' name has healed this man. He certainly had not been healed by any inherent power of Peter or John or any holiness on their part. That's very clear in verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" In other words, this wasn't of us. This was of God. And you need to understand that, Jewish people. This is quite a different attitude, is it not, from today's faith healers who claim to have the power? Mail me a hanky or a $20 bill or better yet, a $100 bill, and I will pray over it to ensure your healing. Bunch of nonsense. I remember when we lived in the Philadelphia area, we used to see on public television station on Sunday nights after we'd come home from church, Reverend Ike. I think he was based in New York City. He was a shyster. And I used to watch this and just cringe with virtually everything he said. Periodically through his show and certainly after the show, he would have a wad of $100 bills spread out like a fan. And he'd say, "Send a gift and I will pray for you and you will be healed." And people would just flood in the money and the man became rich and other shysters just like that. That's nonsense. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have." And as if to say, "I don't care about that stuff. What I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." There's power in that. He's not out for money. He's out for the glory of God. Peter does give credit to God, particularly to Jesus. And we see that in verses 13 and 16. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. His name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So in other words, Jesus healed this man. Yes, we're the ones that gave our hand and helped him to stand up, but it wasn't us. It was Jesus. It was his power. So Peter and John have trusted Jesus for this man's healing. And the point is, Israel needs to trust him too. And they make that very clear. Now, do you see what they're doing? They're attributing the miracle of this man's healing to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom they have just crucified. They, Peter and John, and the other apostles, don't have power of themselves to heal. They're fully dependent on the power of Christ. By making this statement alongside this astounding miracle, they're conveying to the Jewish crowds that Israel must believe that Jesus is the Messiah and turn to him for forgiveness of your sins and healing as a nation. That's the whole point of all this. Sometimes we just see the miracle and the man got up and walked and that's great and we're thrilled, but we miss the point of it. The point was for Israel to get right with God and recognize the one you just crucified is Jesus the Messiah, who gave us the power to raise this man, to raise him up so that he could be healed. And Jesus is the one you need to turn to. That leads to a very strong second point. You killed the Messiah. Ooh, that's not a politically correct message. Peter's shucking the corn, as we say. In verses 13, 14, and 15, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you," that's Barabbas, "and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. Peter pulls no punches. Again, he charges them with killing the Messiah, just as he had done in his Pentecost sermon. Now notice in verse 13, he essentially says, though Pilate had pronounced Jesus innocent, you are the ones who declared him guilty. In asking for the release of Barabbas, a convicted murderer, instead of Jesus, the Holy One and Just, you killed the Prince of Life. Now notice that phrase, Prince of Life. The word prince literally means, this is a paradox, it means author. You killed the author of life. That is, you put the creator to death. That's one application. Another would be the one who could give you life, you put to death. Wow, that's quite a message. Ironically, Israel was the only nation that could put Christ to death. Chitwood points this out very effectively, and I'm going to quote Chitwood a few times today because he has some really unique insights on this text. He says, and I quote, this is from his book, By Faith, quote, "The Paschal Lamb was given to Israel, and only Israel could slay this Lamb," Exodus 12. "Jesus was the Paschal Lamb," 1 Corinthians 5, 7, "to whom all the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament pointed. And only Israel could have slain Jesus, which is exactly what, according to Scripture, occurred. Israel today is unclean through contact with the dead body of God's Son, with cleansing, if it is to be provided, to occur on the seventh day, that is the seventh 1,000-year period, the Messianic era." And he refers to Numbers chapter 19, for the typology of all this. Very interesting. Now here's an important question. Was Israel's killing of Jesus premeditated? What do you think, yes or no? No, they did it ignorantly. So the third point of Peter's 7 points, he says, you killed Messiah ignorantly. Look at verse 17. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Now that's interesting. Peter says that very matter of fact. You Jewish people, including your leadership, you put Messiah to death, but you did it ignorantly. It was not premeditated, in other words. The people, including the rulers, did not think Jesus was the Messiah, so they did not kill him premeditatively. They actually thought he was a blasphemer and was worthy of death under Jewish law. Thus, Peter makes very clear that they killed Jesus ignorantly. Now, why is this important to understand? Because it fulfills one of the types of the Old Testament. I think if you listen carefully, you will find this fascinating. Did you ever wonder why God takes so much space in the Old Testament to describe the cities of refuge and their purpose? I've wondered in my past why God bothered to share so much detail about that, but now I understand. The cities of refuge serve as a type, I believe, for something in the New Testament. When an Israelite killed someone unintentionally, they were to flee to a city of refuge. If found not guilty of murder by the magistrates, they would remain in the city for protection until the death of the high priest. Otherwise, the avenger of blood could put the killer to death on behalf of their deceased family member. You know all of this from your study of the Old Testament. However, after the death of the high priest, the one who had killed was now free to return to society without fear of reprisal. Nobody could go after him at that point. But he would first have to offer a ransom in the form of a sacrifice through the priest at the tabernacle. That system, designed by God for individual Israelites, I believe also serves as a type for national Israel regarding their culpability in putting Messiah to death. Now I'm going to quote Chitwood here on this point. He says, "How is Israel's act as the slayer of the Messiah to be reckoned? Was it a premeditated act, or was it an unpremeditated act? If it was a premeditated act, the nation would have to be cut off. No ransom could be provided. It would have to be blood for blood. The nation would have to pay with its own life. Nor, if a premeditated act, could the nation ever be allowed to return to the land of her possession, which would mean that God's promises to Abraham could never be realized. However, if Jesus was delivered into Israel's hands after a manner which would allow the nation's act of crucifying her Messiah to be looked upon as unpremeditated murder, that is, allow the nation's act to be looked upon as having been done through ignorance, then Israel could be granted protection and a ransom could be provided. And beyond that, the Jewish people could one day avail themselves of this ransom, at which time they would be free to return to the land of their possession, allowing God's promises to Abraham to be fulfilled. End quote. Very interesting. Peter claims that Israel killed Messiah ignorantly. Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Chitwood says, consequently, Israel is to be granted protection. A ransom will be provided, and the Jewish people will be free to one day avail themselves of this ransom and return to the land of their possession, though only after the antitype, that's the fulfillment of the type, of the death of the high priest. And at this time, all of God's promises to Abraham, beginning with Genesis chapter 12, will be fulfilled. Who is the high priest in the antitype or the fulfillment? Just as Aaron offered blood sacrifices on behalf of Israel, a regenerated nation, so Jesus today is applying the blood of his once-for-all sacrifice for those believers who confess their sins and walk in the light as he is in the light. We're told in 1 John 1:7, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sins." Thus, Jesus, in a sense, is presently functioning as a high priest after the order of Aaron in the heavenlies. But Jesus is not a Levite, and because of that, he cannot offer those sacrifices on earth. And he certainly cannot offer those sacrifices on behalf of Israel, for the nation today is in unbelief. They're unregenerate. His present priestly ministry is only for believers who are not under the Mosaic law and only in the heavenlies. But one day, when Israel repents for what they did to Messiah, Jesus will discontinue his high priestly ministry in the heavens, and he will come to earth as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the stuff of Hebrews chapter 5. And that's typified by the death of the high priest in the Old Testament. What's the ransom? It's the blood of Christ shed on the cross as the Lamb of God. But Israel cannot avail herself of this blood until the death of the high priest, so to speak. And again, that happens when Israel believes Jesus is the Messiah and repents of her past sinfulness as a nation. Chitwood says, "It will be in that day, not before, that Israel will experience her national Passover, be able to avail herself of the ransom, and be free to return to the land of her possession." As long as Christ occupies his present position in the heavenly sanctuary, Israel cannot avail herself of the paid ransom and return to this land. Israel must remain in her present condition, blinded, throughout the present dispensation, and according to related scripture, Israel will not be removed from this condition until a few years beyond the present dispensation at the end of man's day, at the end of the tribulation. Now, I think that's very fascinating, and I think that this type that's provided in the Old Testament, the cities of refuge, now makes sense when you apply it in a New Testament sense. Now, at this juncture, I would like to insert an important parenthesis for you to think about. And once again, this one comes from Arlen Chitwood, who's right on in this teaching. And this is something that goes against the grain of dispensational prophecy. But think about this. He says, "A knowledge of the preceding facts," what we've just discussed, "will reveal not only truths pertaining to Christ's present and future ministries, but also truths pertaining to Israel's present and future status as a nation in the Middle East. Christ is still ministering in the heavenly sanctuary with the antitype of the death of the high priest yet to occur, and Israel still remains in unbelief. Consequently, Israel, being unable to presently avail herself of the paid ransom, will not only continue in unbelief, but the nation as well cannot return to the land of her possession during the present day and time. To equate the present restoration of a remnant of the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob to the land of Israel with the fulfillment of any of the Old Testament prophecies dealing with Israel's restoration to this land, such as the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, is to ignore the fact that Israel is the slayer. And this is an established biblical fact which cannot be ignored. Do you see what Chitwood is saying? He's saying Israel is presently in unbelief, and the fact that they became a nation and are in the land today since 1948 is not a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. They're there completely in their stubbornness, rebellion, and unbelief. Now, I agree with Chitwood on that point, and he's using this type to explain. He goes on to say, the present restoration of a remnant to the land can have nothing whatsoever to do with the fulfillment of any of the numerous Old Testament prophecies pertaining to Israel's restoration. The fulfillment, after any fashion, of such promises today from a biblical standpoint is impossible, for Christ is still ministering after the order of Aaron in the heavenly sanctuary. That you need to think about. Because so many Bible prophecy teachers, dispensationalists, would say, oh yes, 1948, that's a fulfillment of prophecy. Israel in the land. No, it's not. I do not believe it is. I believe Chitwood's right on with this. We don't agree with Chitwood on every detail, but I do on this one. Mull it over in your mind, but if you think about it, the fulfillment of prophecy where Israel flocks back to the land, the people of Israel, is yet to be fulfilled in the tribulation. Then the prophecies of Ezekiel 37 and other places will be fulfilled, but not before. This is not even Israel's era today. This is the era of the church. God has set Israel aside in his dealings with that nation to be picked up in Daniel's 70th week, which is the tribulation. We come now to the fourth point of Peter's sermon. He said, God raised Jesus from the dead. Acts 3:15, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. The doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus on the third day was a key element of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, referring to Israel, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This verse is often quoted when witnessing to unbelievers as the way to be initially saved or regenerated. But that is not correct. The Romans Road verses, some of them, this is one of them, are not all referring to regeneration. They're not all referring to initial salvation. Regeneration is not received by confessing Christ or believing that he rose again. Salvation is by believing Jesus for eternal life. And it's made abundantly clear in the New Testament. For example, and I'll repeat it again, I said it in the last message, but I'll repeat it again because it's so profound as truth. Don't miss this because so many do. John 3:16, 3:18, 3:36, 5:24, 6:40, 6:47, 11:25 and 26, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Titus 3:5. All of those verses and many more say very explicitly to believe on Jesus for eternal life, and it's not of works lest anyone should boast. That is the way to be saved. That is the way to be regenerated. What then is the salvation that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 10? And what also does he mean when he says in verse 13 of Romans 10, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, not a regeneration text. Well, Peter said the same thing in his Pentecost sermon. Same thing. He quoted what Paul quotes in Romans 10:13. Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2. They were both quoting Joel 2 and verse 32. And I covered this in my message when I talked about Peter's message. Both of these apostles were quoting Joel, which is not talking about regeneration. He was talking to a nation that was already regenerated. But rather, he was talking about messianic salvation, kingdom inheritance for Israel. As I shared in that previous message, this message is directed, Paul's message, Peter's message, at first century Jews who needed to be saved from their perverse generation, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, so that they would not end up in national judgment when the Romans invaded in AD 70. So salvation in this context is not initial salvation or regeneration. It's salvation for the Jewish people to be saved from their perverse generation so they wouldn't go down in flames with them all. That's the nature of this salvation. It's messianic salvation. So the doctrine of the resurrection is critical to the gospel of the kingdom for first century Jews. We come now to Peter's fifth point. He says repentance must precede the launch of the kingdom. Acts 3, 19 through 21. Don't miss this. This is very important. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, there are some key words here used by Peter, five of them. First, repent. And we've already defined that in a previous message. It means to change your thinking and behavior. Be converted. This does not mean to become saved or regenerated. This term is grossly misused today. Talking about one's salvation in an initial sense is how it's normally used in modern conversation, but that's not how the Bible uses the term. So it does not mean to be initially saved. The Greek word is epistrepho, which means to turn back or return. In fact, that's the way it's translated overwhelmingly in the New Testament. This Greek word is used 38 times. This is the only time that it's translated be converted. The other times it's translated turn back, return, because that's what the word means. I don't know why the translators use the word converted here, but we have to understand that it does not mean to be regenerated. It means to turn back. Now think about it. Unbelievers cannot turn back because they have nothing to turn back to, right? Only believers can turn back after they've backslidden. That's what this is talking about. So this is talking about returning to fellowship with God, getting right with him. 2 Chronicles 7:14, I quote it all the time. That's what this is talking about, returning to fellowship with God. And it's with the intent of your sins being blotted out. That's our third term. To be blotted out means to be wiped away or obliterated. And that's what God does when one confesses sins and walks in the light as he is in the light. He keeps applying his blood. Now notice the next key phrase in verse 19. Times of refreshing. In one word, it means revival. And that's what Strong says. Strong's Concordance. Times of refreshing, the word refreshing is revival. Revival is simply, and you should memorize this definition, it's so simple, a return to life. Well, if it's a return, that means you once had it. When sins are confessed, when hearts are made right, when there's renewed fellowship with God, this is the stuff of revival. Now notice very importantly that all of this, repentance, that's a change of thinking and behavior, and conversion, that's turning around, and sins being blotted out, following one's confession, are the prerequisites to revival. In this context, revival is not merely individual, it's also corporate for national Israel. Sometimes revival is individual, and sometimes when many individuals catch it and come to life, it's corporate. A whole church can be revived. A whole college can be revived. A whole community can be revived if they're already believers there. And then notice also that national revival is the prerequisite to the Messianic kingdom being launched. Peter is very frank with his audience. He says, look, you killed Jesus and you got to repent. Not only that act, but of your other sins. And you got to turn around. You got to get right with God. Only when you do that will the Messianic kingdom be launched. This is the prerequisite, people. That's what Peter is saying to them. And here we find our fifth term used by Peter, restoration of all things. This is the Greek word apokatastasis. It's a restitution or restoration of a thing to its former state. Hence the renovation of a new and better era. And that's according to Mounts, the Greek scholar. When national Israel repents, then God will send Jesus to launch the Messianic kingdom on earth. It's going to be an age of peace and prosperity. And did not Isaiah describe it as such? And other prophets too. Many dispensational scholars believe that earth will be restored to pre-flood conditions. The curse will be largely lifted, not entirely as before the fall, for there's still going to be sin and rebellion, and that's evident from the fact that Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to keep sin and evil in check. You don't need to rule with a rod of iron if you have Adam and Eve before the fall-like conditions, but that's not going to be the case in the millennium. It's going to be more like before the flood. This glorious golden age to come will be launched, Peter claims, only after Israel repents. By the way, I have a question for you, and go ahead and answer it out loud. Will Israel one day repent?
Yes.
When Jesus returns the second time at the end of the tribulation, and we're told about that in Zechariah chapter 12. At his second coming, Jesus will fight for Israel, destroy the Gentile armies, cast the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire, lock up Satan and his host, bring the sons to glory to the forefront to co-rule with him from heavenly New Jerusalem, host the marriage supper of the Lamb, launch the new covenant with Israel, Jeremiah 31, and place national Israel in a place of prominence ruling over the nations on earth. Glory, hallelujah. My English composition teacher would not like this run-on sentence, but I had to pack it all in there. And this chain of events will be set in motion once Israel repents. You see why Peter preaches so hard after the crucifixion about repent! Come on, people! This is standing in the way of the kingdom! Get right with God and the kingdom will come! Of course, Israel never did repent, and thus the kingdom has not yet been launched, but it is coming, and Israel will repent one day. That brings me to Peter's sixth point. All of this was prophesied in the Old Testament. Acts 3:18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And prophecies such as these are found in Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53. But not only did the prophets speak of the suffering of Christ, they also prophesied even more extensively of his coming to launch his kingdom. Acts 3:21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter says in verse 24 that all the prophets from Samuel onward foretold of these days to come. Peter also quotes one of their most revered prophets, Moses. Acts 3:22 and 23, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. And Peter applies it to Christ. And that brings me to Peter's final point, number 7. Those who do not heed Christ's gospel of the kingdom will be judged severely. Moses is apparently prophesying of both the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the more distant destruction of Jerusalem by the Gentile armies of Antichrist during the tribulation, both of which are the direct consequence of Israel's failure to receive Messiah and his message. So Peter closes with a personal appeal to these Jews in verses 25 and 26. He says, "You are the sons of the prophets, and you are the sons of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Here's what Peter is essentially saying, if I put it in my own words. Israelites, you've been blessed as descendants of Abraham, to whom God gave the covenant. Through Abraham's seed, the whole earth will be blessed. And to that end, God sent his son Jesus as the Messiah to urge you to turn away from your sins. That's the only way the promises to Abraham will ever be fulfilled. That's the only way the message of the prophets will come to pass. The kingdom will come, earth will be restored, and Israel will rule over the nations on earth only after Israel repents and turns around and is restored to fellowship with Jehovah. And with that, the sermon ends. Not mine, but Peter's. But mine is not long from closing. Peter knows these Jews had rejected Christ's offer of kingdom inheritance. How sad. So he offers the kingdom message again. For that's what Christ had commanded in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. We know the end of the story. National Israel rejects the message yet again. Thus, as Jesus had said in Matthew 21:43, the kingdom inheritance offer will soon be taken from Israel, soon with respect to Peter's preaching, and given to another nation, the Greek word is ethnos, bringing forth the fruits of it. We understand the other nation to be the predominantly Gentile church, which will become the focus a few chapters further into the book of Acts. But it's important to remember that kingdom inheritance, that is the privilege of ruling with Jesus in the heavenly New Jerusalem, is not automatic. Not for Jews, not for Gentiles of the church age. It's a privilege granted to those believers that Jesus deems worthy at the judgment seat of Christ. If you expect to rule with him, then you must bring forth the fruits of the kingdom offer. That is, you must meet Christ's qualifications, which are righteousness and faithfulness. Remember the parable of the talents, Matthew 25? Jesus says to the good ones, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, in those two words, good and faithful, we find exactly what Jesus is looking for in those who would inherit a place of ruling. Good means righteous. Faithful means one who perseveres to the end. So it's the idea that those believers who live righteously and persevere in their sufferings and tribulations and persecutions to the end will hear, "Well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things." Wow. Now I call your attention in closing back to verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted," turn around, "that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing," revival, "may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, according to this verse, revival comes from the Lord when his people repent and turn around. Have you been revived? Then remain on that pathway. By the way, if you're on the pathway of living righteously and faithfully, if you sin, it's not that you need revival again. You just need to confess your sins. Revival is for those who have slidden back in some degree. They need to return to life and vibrancy again. That's what revival is. If you've not been revived, then confess your sins. Turn from your wicked ways, and God promises to revive you. And when he does, you will be refreshed, for burdens are lifted at Calvary. Your sins will be forgiven, your heart completely cleansed. The guilt of sin will no longer constrain. Your soul will be characterized by joy and peace and rest. Now that's refreshing, the word Peter uses. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. John 10:10. Anything less than abundant life for the believer is substandard and abnormal. And that's why Watchman Nee wrote the book, The Normal Christian Life. It's normal to live for Jesus if you're a believer. It's normal to have abundant life. It's normal to be living in a state of revival, that is, in life. It's abnormal to be anything else. The songwriter wrote, and we sang it before the message, you have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase and have earnestly, fervently prayed. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. What do you need to do today in response to this message? Do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. Let's bow in prayer.